Our subject of the morning is the father who had no children, Abraham. He's not only a great man in his own right, but he stands alone, unequaled, and matchless in the history of the world. There are two groups of people that point back in pride to him, both the Jew and the Arab. They are natural enemies today. In fact, right now there is a war going on, although there is cessation of hostilities temporarily, but it's an armed border. But on both sides are the sons of Abraham, and both point to him. And for 4,000 years, that has been true, that there have been those that have pointed back to Abraham. What a family he has. Every now and then you see in the paper a family of maybe a grandfather, a great-grandfather, with probably 200 of his offspring at a homecoming. Suppose Abraham had a homecoming. I want to tell you that you couldn't find a city, you couldn't find a nation today that could contain those that are his natural offspring. And beside that, he has a spiritual seed. You will recall that Paul mentions the fact that you and I, as believers today, are a spiritual seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3:29, he says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And Paul in Romans 4:16 says, concerning Abraham, "Who is the father of us all?" So this morning, we want to turn to this key chapter of Genesis. And there are some that think the 17th of Genesis is the key chapter of the Old Testament. I personally couldn't go that far, but it is indeed an important chapter. Now will you again listen to this language? "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Now, our translation, by not translating his name, causes us to miss the significance of the changing of the name of Abram to Abraham. This man's first name that we find as we meet him on the page of Scripture, Abram, means father of the heights, or we would say exalted father. And Abraham means father of a multitude. And it's in that connection that we find Nehemiah speaking of him in the 9th chapter. He says, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and probably the Electrolytes. To give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Now, God changed this man before he gave him Isaac. And if you want the picture, suppose that Abram is in camp there in Palestine, as he was, living in a tent by an oasis. And one morning, he looks out of his tent as he pushes the flap back, and he sees some Hittite tradesmen that have stopped at his oasis and wondering whether they should water their camels. So Abram goes out, and he introduces himself and welcomes these men to use the oasis and to get their water supply. And they, of course, exchange greetings, and they ask him, "What is your name?" He says, "Abram, but To us, that's what it is, but to them it meant something. It meant exalted father. And they said, well, congratulations. Is it a boy or a girl? And Abram shook his head and said, I'm sorry, I don't have a child. You mean to tell me that your name is exalted father and you don't have a child? He said, that's right. Well, on what basis can you claim that name? Well, he said, God has promised to give me an offspring that is to be the father in turn of a multitude on this earth, numberless as the sands on the seashore and the stars in heaven. And they begin to look at him askance. They say, this is a strange fella. His name is Exalted Father, and he doesn't have a child or a chick. And they begin to laugh. And I think that after they got back on their camels, that they rode off laughing at Abram, saying, what a man. He calls himself Exalted Father, and he doesn't have a child. Several years go by, and these tradesmen come back by that same oasis. And Abram comes out, and he's now Abraham. And they remember, and they begin to laugh, and they said, well, hello, Exalted Father. He said, I beg your pardon. I'm not Exalted Father. Well, they said, we didn't think you were. But they said, what's your name now? He said, my name is Father of a Multitude. And they said, quadruplets, congratulations. He said, I'm sorry, but I don't have a child. God changed the name of this man before he even had a child, you see. God said to him, your name now is Abraham. You're a father of a multitude. Now this morning, we know that's been made good. But put yourself back in Abraham's position and you can see the faith that it required on his behalf. Isaac was not born until after the 17th chapter, the incidents recorded there took place. Now when we come to Isaac, for he was finally born of Sarah, we find that there is more said about this man before he was born than any other person in the scripture, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miraculous birth of Christ is foreshadowed by the birth of Isaac. And I've always felt that God was preparing these people for the sending of his son into the world, because you have several births. You have the birth of not only Isaac, but you have the birth of his two sons, you have the birth of Samson, and then the birth of John the Baptist. All of these were a preparation for the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was preparing his people to believe that when it did take place. Now, there are several similarities that occur between this man Isaac and the Lord Jesus in their birth. They suggest very striking and impressive comparisons. And I do not think they could be accidental at all. I do not want to labor the point, but this morning I'd like to mention several of them to you. To begin with, both of these boys, Isaac and later the Lord Jesus, both of them were promised. Now we have in the 16th verse of this 17th chapter of Genesis, God promised to send Isaac, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nation. Kings of people shall be of her. God promised to send Isaac, you see. And the fact of the matter is, the promise goes back even farther than that. You can take it back to Genesis, if you please, the 12th chapter. But now the Lord Jesus was also promised before he came to the earth. The Old Testament is full of the promises concerning his coming. You can even go back to Genesis 3:15, the first promise of his coming. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And then when you come to Isaiah, God begins to narrow it down and become very specific. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So that we have here both of them that are promised. And then there was a long interval between the promise and the fulfillment of both of them. You find that God promised to send this son as we have it here, but we also find back in the 12th chapter, verse 7, God saying to him, your offspring will inherit this land that you're in. And at that time, of course, he didn't have an offspring at all. Now, the same thing is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a long interval, not only Genesis 3:15, not only Isaiah, but 1,000 years before he's born, God said to David, there is one coming in your line. And that became the subject of the prophets from then on. A long interval between the promise and the fulfillment. And then the announcement of the birth to both Sarah and to Mary seemed incredulous and impossible. It seemed as if it could not take place at all. If you'll notice concerning Sarah here in the 18th chapter, listen to verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for God? And you will recall that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, she could only say, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. And then she raised the objection, however, and she's the first one that ever questioned the virgin birth. She said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And then the Holy Spirit made it very clear through the angel how the Lord Jesus was to be born. And then he concluded with this, for with God nothing is impossible. Therefore, both of these women doubted, and yet God gives them the same answer, that with God nothing is impossible. Then both Isaac and Jesus were named before they were born, before they were born into the world. You will find that God said to this man Abraham, and I will bless her, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. And then he says, and you'll call his name Isaac. And we will look at that just a little later, the meaning of that name. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after thee. And then the Lord Jesus, his name was given, you remember, to Joseph. He was told, you'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Then the fifth thing is, both of these births occurred at the time God appointed. When we turn over to the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, we read here, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time for which God had spoken to him. It was at the set time. And the Lord Jesus was born at that time, if you please. In Galatians 4:4, we are told, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. At the appointed time, have you ever noticed that if the Lord Jesus had been born 100 years later, it had been too late? If he'd been born 200 years earlier, it had been too early in that land. He was born at the appointed time, when they were in that land, when they were actually looking for the Messiah. So that both of these births occurred at God's appointed time. Then the sixth thing, both births were miraculous. Now we are told in Hebrews 11:11 concerning the birth of Isaac, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And if there's one thing that is clear in both Matthew and Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ was born miraculously, and it is the virgin birth. Then the seventh thing, both sons were the particular joy of their father. The name given to Isaac is also a name that has a meaning. It means laughter. What a joy he brought to Abraham, who had waited all those long years for the coming of this boy. And now he's born into his home, and he's given the name of laughter. He brought joy. And the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world brought joy to the Father. You remember the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm delighted in him. I rejoice in him in coming into the world." And then we find the eighth and the last thing we'd mention. You can think of others, I'm sure. Both of these sons were obedient to the Father even unto death. Now I want to pass on this morning to something else that's of a practical nature. In the birth of Isaac, we have a practical lesson. In fact, we have several practical lessons to confirm our Christian faith and to help us in Christian living. First of all, the miraculous birth of Isaac is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you did hear me accurately. I didn't say the birth, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have in his birth life out of death, and Paul treats it in this connection. I wish this morning that I were eloquent to lift this truth out as it should be lifted out. For this is without doubt one of the greatest truths in the Word of God. But will you listen to this language in the fourth chapter of Romans? And I plunge in at verse 17. Listen to this. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." God never let that go, you see. And he made good in that connection. He says, "Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead." Notice that. "Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now, if the Hittites did come down, and these Hittite traders did laugh at Abraham, Abraham would join with them in laughter and said, "Yes, I know how ridiculous it may appear to you, but I have a God in whom I have confidence, and since he has promised this, I believe that he'll make good." But God didn't leave it there. God's going to test this man right up to the hilt. Will you notice this? "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." May I say it this morning reverently and very carefully, and I think in good taste. Sarah's womb was a tomb. And life came out of death. That's the great lesson Paul draws from it. He says here, "The deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." This man Abraham treated the promise of God as if it had already been fulfilled, because he believed that God would make good his promise. Now, will you notice this? "And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness." In other words, God counted this man who was not righteous to be righteous and gave him that which was not his at all, a righteousness that enabled him to stand before God. On what basis? "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also." Paul in this section is showing that what this man Abraham got, he didn't get under law. He didn't get by God paying him for doing something. That the law hadn't been given. And that God at this time promised this man this before the law was given, in order that he might not just be the father of the Jewish people, but that he might be an example to the whole world, and that God might bring a Savior into the world, that through faith those in the world might be saved. Listen to him. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification, so that the very heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not only delivered for our offenses, but he is raised for our justification. So that, friends, we have here resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in a very wonderful way. Sarah's womb was a tomb, and out of deadness there came life. And today, Christianity is being attacked as it never has. We're living in a day when atheism is running rampant, where the fundamentals of the faith are ridiculed. We're living in a day when they're saying God is dead. But in spite of all of that, may I say to you this morning, we preach a supernatural salvation. Our God is the God of the miraculous. He is the one that does the impossible, if you please. He is the one that can and does save sinners. Listen to Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. We worship a God today that is able to save and save with a supernatural salvation. And there's nothing short of the bodily resurrection of Christ that can present the gospel, my beloved. Anything else is not the gospel. Regeneration is a supernatural act of God. He must come in with power into the heart and life of a sinner to produce a new nature. He must come in where they are dead in trespasses and sins and bring life. Listen to Peter in his first epistle, verse 23, chapter 1. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now listen to him. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now what is being preached today in the way of reform, what is being preached today in the way of social improvement, may be a kind of a gospel. And I'm willing to call it a social gospel, but it just does not happen to be the gospel that the Word of God presents, of a supernatural Savior who died a supernatural death, who rose supernaturally from the grave, and today saves men in a supernatural way. The grand old man of the Salvation Army, General Booth, must have been a prophet, because in his day he made this statement. He said the chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. We've come to that place today, but the Word of God is still clear, and we can be clear that we present a supernatural salvation, and we are called today to present that. I say this morning as kindly as I know how to say it, but somebody needs to say it today. Nothing is so pitiful and tragic today as to see a preacher ordained to preach the glorious gospel of the grace of God, who in his denomination, as I did, on bended knee took an oath that he would defend the book and preach the gospel. And to see that preacher today being led like a dumb sheep in some sort of a march, and I don't care whether it's civil rights or anti-war, opposing war in Vietnam, with his collar button in the back, and he's marching the wrong direction. He's called to proclaim the gospel of a resurrected Christ who was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, and he's to lead in a parade of those redeemed by the blood of Christ, following the captain of our salvation who led captivity captive. A Savior who says today to poor, broken humanity, regardless of race, color, class, or condition, you are dead in trespasses and sin. You're slaves of sin, but you can be delivered. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll rest you. And it's the rest of redemption. May God help the church in this hour to find its way back to the altar of repentance and call us back to the task that we were called to do. Point the world to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. May I say to you that in Isaac we see the resurrection. Then the second thing we'd mentioned this morning in the birth of Isaac, it teaches us to wait upon God. I wonder if you've noted, and I'd like to turn to the 18th chapter, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then we find, as we turn back to the 21st chapter again, verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him of. Now, God is in no hurry, never has been. He doesn't have to be in a hurry. He has eternity back of him. He has eternity ahead of him. He is running on a schedule, I'm sure of that. But it's not a schedule that is geared to the times in which we live today. And he's not changing that schedule because there's nothing unforeseen or unanticipated that can come up that he doesn't know about. God is not biting his fingernails this morning, wondering what to do next as far as this world is concerned. He's in no hurry. But we are in a hurry. Our time is limited. Los Angeles is geared to the clock. It's meshed to the calendar. In downtown Los Angeles right now, there are skyscrapers lifting their naked arms into our smog-laden sky. And each one of these skyscrapers is being built according to a blueprint and also according to the calendar. These contractors are rushing to get them through on a certain date. Modern man today wakes up to an alarm clock. He drinks instant coffee and 2-minute eggs. He finishes his breakfast in 10 minutes in order that he can get on the freeway at 7:30 so that he can punch the time clock at 8 o'clock. And the only thing he waits for is the coffee break at 10. He gulps down his lunch and watches the clock, and when the whistle blows, he hurries home during what's known as the rush hour on a freeway that has become the longest parking lot in the world. He's sitting in a car, crawling like a snail, a car that's capable of doing 100 miles an hour. He eats a TV dinner when he gets home before the TV, and he looks at a Western where they shoot him up and the good guys win. And if the Cowboys win, it's a victory. And if the Indians win, it's a massacre. He calls it a day. He takes an aspirin tablet and he goes to bed so he can get up the next morning to have a repeat performance. And this is known as luxury living in suburbia, Southern California. And then one day he ends up at the psychiatrist, wondering why he has a nervous breakdown. Vance Havner put it like this: a superficial multitude of sheep without a shepherd, dabbling in a thousand things, tries to talk learnedly on many matters, but only exposes pitiful ignorance of all. That's the picture of modern man today. He's in a hurry. But my friend, today our God is not in a hurry. Fact of the matter is, he leans in the other direction. Isaiah says in the 28th chapter, verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. God's in no hurry. He has an appointment. He'll keep it in his own time and in his own way. I suppose Abraham must have been pretty close to 70 years old when God called him in Ur of the Chaldees. His wife Sarah then would have been 60. And time marched on. In fact, 25 years went by. And finally, Abraham and Sarah, they said, we'll have to rush God. We'll have to help him out. And they did an awful thing that brought a tragedy that's in that land today. But my friend, we don't need to point our finger back at Abraham and Sarah. We do the same today. We are trying to rush him. Why doesn't God move today? And we hear people say, then we must do something. And today, there are those, and even some of our seminaries are talking about, let's change the message. We do have to reach the crowd, you know. We've got to do something. My friend, God is in no hurry today. He's moving slowly. He's carrying out his purpose. Oh, if we could only get in step with him. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And then again in Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is of him. So hard today. And I believe that you and I are living in an hour when God is bringing us in America to the end of our rope. That's the only way that he's going to humble us. It's the only way that he's going to bring us back to himself. And I think we've come to the end of our rope. Will you listen to the psalmist again? Psalm 107, they wandered in the wilderness. In a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. When he brings us to the end of the rope, then, my friend, we'll call upon him. Listen again in verse 12. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought his people into trouble and distress upon him in order that they might turn to him. And then he delivered them. Listen to the prophet Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it'll not tarry. God is a long time moving in today. I will be honest with you. I preach prophecy, and I've said days were coming, but I honestly never dreamed I'd live to see them. I've seen things that I never dreamed would happen in my day, and I've wondered why he doesn't break through the blue. But he doesn't. He's got plenty of time. He's in no hurry. And he says to you and me, wait on the Lord. Now lastly, the third thing. That's a wonderful lesson here. The birth of Isaac reveals to us the joy of our salvation. Will you notice the 17th chapter here of Genesis again, and we're going back to it now for the last time. Listen to this. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall her name be, and I'll bless her, give her a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? He laughed. And so did Sarah. However, I think her motive for laughter might be just a little bit different, but she laughed. There are those today that believe that laughter does not belong in God's house. The Puritans, and I don't like to see them criticized, but unfortunately, they believe that laughter just couldn't be of the Lord. And yet the Bible is just full of it. Listen to Psalm 126:1-2. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. May I speak very plainly now? Christians today are not happy. They don't laugh enough. In fact, the world today is rather sad. You walk out on the streets. I've noticed this ever since I've been in Southern California. In fact, it's always been a striking thing to me that this was the place that people come for entertainment and pleasure, and yet you'll see more sad faces on the streets of Los Angeles and Hollywood and these other places than any other place in the world. Not many people today look happy. There's no light of joy in their lives. There are the pressures and the tensions of life today, and they're beginning to show in the faces of folk. And humanity today, they're making a valiant effort to overcome it. They're doing everything to overcome this awful sadness and ennui and boredom that seized upon them. And now there's entertainment every night and all day long. Sports events every day and all day long. Places to eat on every corner and two or three between the corners. And comedians today, why, they are springing up like flies. Why? People want to laugh. And tragically enough, God's people are not happy. I've been sitting here for 18 years now. May I say to you, friend, you're not a happy congregation. There are a lot of sad faces here today. In the church, there should be laughter. He should fill our tongues with laughter and with joy. Not wrong to laugh in church. Isaac means laughter. And the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, he brought joy to this world. In fact, he's the only one that has really brought permanent joy to the hearts of men. Oh, I know. It's been magnified. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Of course he was. But why don't you read on? Whose grief is it and whose sorrow was it? He has carried our sorrow and he's borne our grief. He had none of his own. He had none of his own. He said, well, even the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, and we feel sorry for him. He's saying, just think, I never have to pay taxes. I do not have to worry about the insurance. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, but he's the happy one. Oh, if we could only emphasize that. And the artists have emphasized this sorrowful sort of thing. It was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. And today we ought to be happy. My friend, today you and I need to get our eyes off of this very troubled world and get our eyes on a very wonderful, happy, joyful Savior today. And this morning, he is not sorrowful. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And do you know today why people are not coming to church? And the report this year is that church attendance is dropping down and down everywhere. Because when you go to church today, you don't expect to have a good time. You ought to. I used to kid my men when I was pastor in Pasadena. They'd stand out front before the morning service, and they would talk excitedly about the football game the day before, or the baseball game, or the fishing trip, or whatever they did. And then 5 minutes to 11, the bell upon the church rang. You'd think it was a funeral dirge. Those fellows all of a sudden would go blank. One would turn to the other and say, it's time to go to church. And they'd all shake their head. And then they would come in. And they walk in just like they were going to be pallbearers. And they look on their face as if their mother-in-law was dead. And they come in and sit there as if to say, preacher, let's get it over. My friend, you ought to have a good time in church. And if you did, your neighbor'd come with you. Your friends would come with you. Because the world wants to have a good time today. My friend, if there's any group of people today that need to rejoice, it's the Christian. We have a Savior who is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He is the Savior that says, I don't care what happens in the world, Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate you from me. My beloved, doesn't that make you happy? Doesn't that cause you to rejoice today? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Somebody says, yes, but if you had to work where I work, what would you do, Paul? I'll tell you what he'd say. Again I say rejoice. Yes, but if you had to live where I live, what would you do? Paul would say, and again I say rejoice. That's what he'd say to you this morning. The Lord Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye have trouble. You don't have to ignore the trouble, it's here. God's people are getting plenty of it. In the world ye have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. A friend of mine, an Englishman, Dr. Frank Morgan, he said, you know, I wish we could translate this like we would in England, but you can't without being misunderstood. It's cheerio. Cheerio. Be of good cheer, he says. Fill your tongue with laughter. I've overcome the world. May I say to you today, we preach a supernatural salvation of a Savior who came back from the dead. And I happen to know that he changes lives today. Somebody said to me, well, McGee, what are you going to do with all that's taking place today? Won't you have to revise your preaching? I won't. And the reason I won't is because I find out it works. I say to you, there is a supernatural salvation that's still being offered to the world today, and those that will receive it are transformed. Have you received it? And if not, will you receive it?